Sometimes one single word can convey a huge legal weight of accountability. For example, you come to an intersection on the road and you encounter one single word: stop. Whether you are a good driver or a bad driver hinges on your response to that one single word. And behind that one word lies an entire force of the legal system: the policemen, the judges, the sentencing, the fines, the punishments, all embedded in that one single word. We're looking at Luke 24:48. You are witnesses of these things. And we're looking at this single word, witness. And it conveys an immense amount of weight and revelatory significance. We remember that this is the resurrected Jesus Christ who is speaking this word to us. And he has told us that the words he speaks is to be understood in light of all that God has previously revealed in redemptive history to man through his work of creation, the fall, and his grace of redemption, which has been communicated particularly through the prophets to those people of the Old Covenant. And now Jesus is speaking to these men who are appointed by him to be his apostles and to be his witnesses, particularly witnesses of his resurrection, that which is the culmination of his person and work in fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. These redemptive issues give perspective to us now in our present time in redemptive history and concern our entire eternal futures. The New Testament apostles all are witnesses. Now, Luke records for us these words of Jesus Christ in his gospel, but John was present to hear those words. And John, in particular, is an author that is somewhat fascinated by this privilege of witness and the significance of witness. Witness, or testify, as it's otherwise translated, is found 47 times in the Gospel of John. And then we find this continued motif of the witness or the martyr, which is the transliteration of this word, as the martyr becomes a very significant character in the book of Revelation, also written by John. But this morning I want us to look at John chapter 5 and consider with me verses 31 to verse 47. Let's look first then at this matter of witness, which is the organizing theme of John's material here in John chapter 5, as we look at the witness of Jesus to Jesus. Let's read the words from verse 31 to verse 39. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Now let's look at verse 31 and verse 32. First of all, this morning, the witness of Jesus to Jesus. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now, Jesus is not saying that he is giving false testimony concerning himself, or that somehow he is prohibited from making testimony of himself, but he is alluding to the principle of jurisprudence in Deuteronomy 19:15, that in order for a testimony to be valid, it is to be corroborated by two or three witnesses. That's why the NASB adds the word alone in verse 31. Jesus' testimony is not alone. It is part of other voices of testimony that are made. If you look to John chapter 8, this issue comes again into view in verse 12 to 18, where Jesus is dealing once again with the Pharisees who are not receiving Jesus' testimony. In John 8, verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it. But I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So the Pharisees are concerned about Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Here in John 8 and verse 14, Jesus does in fact assert the legitimacy of his self-witness, and he speaks truth. He speaks truth, notice, concerning his identity and concerning his mission. Jesus speaks truth concerning himself because he knows who he is. He knows that he is the incarnate Son of God. And he speaks truth concerning his mission because he has been sent from the Father to accomplish the work that he will in fact accomplish and then return to his Father. Jesus discredits the Pharisees' assessment of Jesus because it is according to the flesh. And in fact, he merges his testimony of himself with his Father. The union of Jesus and his Father is what informs Jesus' testimony of himself. For we're to understand that whenever Jesus testifies of himself, he is never doing that isolated from his Father. The testimony of Jesus to himself is in fact the Father's testimony to Jesus. For they, as we are told in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Back to chapter 5 of John. We come in this chapter earlier into a time of conflict in which Jesus is being combated, he's being conflicted, he's being challenged by the Pharisees because he has conducted a healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus' response to this is his Father is working on the Sabbath. In verse 17 to verse 19, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Later in John 14:10, he asks, "Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Jesus is the human, perfect transcription of God. He is immediately transparent to the activity of God, revealing himself for the purpose of salvation. Jesus is the God-man, the perfect revelation of God to man. He is the perfect image of God, the perfect Son of God. He sees and hears his Father in an intimate relationship of oneship, of one unity. In John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, the divine Son of God, eternally existing in the bosom of the Father, sees the Father, hears the Father, and immediately imitates him as the perfect image of God, as the impeccable human revelation of God, Emmanuel, God with us. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. Jesus' testimony, therefore, is the Father's testimony. And it is the Father's testimony that is first given to Jesus. The Father is testifying to Jesus in this intimate relationship of the Father and the Son. And Jesus impeccably conveys that divine testimony as he works and speaks in sinless, perfect obedience to his Father. John 5:31-32, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." There is another, and that is another along with me. And the another there is a particular word in the original that means not another of a different kind, but another of the same kind. So that Jesus' testimony is as divine as the Father's testimony, which is given to Jesus, who sees and hears his Father, and then given through Jesus to men, so that when they see and hear Jesus, they are being given the revelation of the Father. This is God with us. Jesus testifies to the truth that the Father is communicating to him in the intimate, perfect oneship of Father, Son, and he says, "I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. I know what my Father is telling me about me is absolutely true." We turn to verse 33 to verse 35, and we hear none secondly the witness of John the Baptist to Jesus. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So John here provides the corroborating testimony of the second witness. If we turn to John chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the revelation of life and light. And John himself is testifying in verse 6 of John 1. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John's ministry is a testimony. And he came to testify and to bear witness. In verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" The testimony is a witness of Jesus' higher rank. He's more than a prophet. He has a higher rank than me. And he existed before me. He is none other than him who was introduced by John at the beginning of this chapter. He is Logos, the eternal divine word of God. In verse 19, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" John's response is a testimony to who he is, and he answers that by giving scripture as the testimony to his identity, citing from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where he quotes there in verse 23 that he is to be defined in terms of the scriptures. He is that prophesied prophet who cries out in the wilderness, whose function is to prepare for Yahweh's coming to his temple. In verse 31, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" John's ministry was a ministry of baptism, which served as a summons to call that believing remnant to repentance, so that in a posture of repentance, they might then have their faith directed to Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist was to be given a testimony by God, and that was, when you see the Spirit descend and abide and remain upon this one, he is the one of whom you are to bear testimony. And that Spirit indeed came in the form of a dove, and John recognized that, and John testifies to that. This is the one who will baptize with the Spirit, which of course Jesus does on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And so John says to us, "I've seen this, and I'm telling you about it, because my function, biblically, is to be a testimony to you, to be a witness to you." So John's ministry concerned witness. Now, this idea of testimony does not focus upon those who were being baptized and confessing their sins in Mark chapter 1, verse 5. We think we're going to hear a little testimony from someone being baptized. And not that that's invalid, but that's not the significance of John in association with this most weighty word. John witnessed to the identity and the ministry of Jesus. This is the incarnate Son of God who is endowed with the Holy Spirit, and he has come to baptize men with the Holy Spirit. When John's disciples wanted to sum up what they understood to be the essential essence of John's ministry, notice John chapter 3 and verse 26. His disciples, when they came to John, said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." What was John's relationship to Jesus? The one of whom he testified. When Paul summarizes John's ministry in Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, Paul tells us John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. John's ministry was focused upon bringing people to repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 5, Jesus refers to this testimony of John and describes him. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. He speaks to these Pharisees who got a little bit curious about John. After all, they sent to him and asked him the question, "So who are you anyway?" This is an instructive lesson for preachers, to be a burning and shining witness, to sustain the heat when the love of many grows cold, and to shine in righteousness and integrity when lawlessness increases, to have heat and to have light. And even in such, the listeners to this voice crying in the wilderness had a very short-lived interest. You were willing to rejoice, but for a little while. But the witness has been given. And now this concept of witness, having moved from the Old Testament, and as we saw last week, all of what God has done in creation, all of how God is manifesting himself as a God who has visited wrath upon this world, as a witness to his holiness against sin, and all of what God has done redemptively to give to the Old Testament people that wondrous act of redemption in the Exodus and the provision of the temple and all of the accoutrements of worship and all of the redeeming words that were given through the prophets, all of that under the rubric of witness. Now we come to John's ministry and we understand that this word witness means speaking and telling people of the identity of Jesus and the significance of his ministry. Witness now takes on this idea of proclamation, declaration, and preaching Christ. Thirdly, this morning, when we come to verse 36, we see the witness of Jesus works to Jesus. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Again, Jesus points to himself as the perfect revelation of the Father, whose testimony through Jesus takes various forms. Notice the testimony which I have. That's an allusion to the Father's testimony being given to Jesus, which he sees and hears in the intimacy of his relationship to his Father. And he says, that testimony which I receive from my Father is greater than that which John the Baptist has given concerning me. Verse 19 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Son is beholding his Father, and he sees, and he hears, and he does in perfect imitative obedience, so that he is the exact representation of his nature. He is the very revelation of God to man. And he reveals what the Father does. He reveals the works. And Jesus says that these works testify to him in his identity as God and testify about him as the one sent in order to accomplish the work of our redemption. And as Jesus does the Father's works, he demonstrates this sinless obedience, which culminates in the final obedience of the work of the cross. The works that are given by the Father, therefore, are all-inclusive. Every word that Jesus spoke, every miracle that Jesus performed, every movement of his hands, every movement of his eyes, everything was a transcription of deity. And the climax of all of that revelation was his death on the cross and his resurrection, now having ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where he continues to do the works of his Father as our intercessor, as our king and ruler, as the one who is standing right at the door to bring us into his judgment room. That's what he refers to in verse 20 to verse 30, that he is the one who will reveal the works of the Father to all mankind on the day of judgment. D.A. Carson writes, "Once this Father-Son relationship is grasped, everything Jesus does simultaneously attests to who he is and who is the Father." Verse 20, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." Verse 23, "So that all would honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Those who profess to have some sort of acceptable relationship with God, but who do not embrace the Son, do not know God. They who reject the deity of Jesus, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, are false religions. He who does not have the Son does not have life. He who has the Son has life, 1 John 5:12. Fourthly, this morning, verse 37 of John 5, the witness again of the Father to Jesus, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Here Jesus says, "He has testified of me." The verb is a past completed act. Commentators suggest this is an allusion to perhaps Jesus' baptism, the occasion in which the voice of the Father was heard. Now, John does not record Jesus' baptism or the voice of heard by the Father, but we have that record in Luke 3:22. "A voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" A combination of Isaiah and the Psalms coming together in biblical affirmation from the voice of the Father that this is none other than the Son of God. It could be an anticipation of what it transpires at the end of Jesus' ministry, recorded in John chapter 12 and verse 28 and verse 30. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Some speculate that the voice that the Father's voice spoken at the baptism was only heard by Jesus, whereas on this occasion, others heard it, but they didn't know what to make of it. Sounded like something. Thunder. Something. But Jesus says, "That's for your sake. This testimony has already been made to Jesus at this critical point." This is a turning point in the Gospel of John. John has built up this theme of the impending hour through the first 11 chapters. And now finally, on the occasion of these two Greeks who are coming to seek Jesus, Jesus recognizes his hour now has come. You remember, we've studied the purpose of God for the nations, And now the nations are seeking. And Jesus realizes the hour of the cross has come. And so he prays for the Father to glorify his name. That's the heart of a true child of God. Father, glorify your name. And the Father's voice comes. And Jesus tells them, that's a witness for you. He has testified of me. So, if you have heard about Jesus' miracles, if you heard about his teachings, if you've heard about his death and his resurrection, you've been given a witness, a divine witness by the Father, who, through the person and power of the Holy Spirit, has revealed himself perfectly in the incarnate Son of God. And notice what Jesus says in verse 36 twice. The works. The very works. Who has done these works? In the history of mankind, who has done these works in perfect fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy, the very works themselves? This is God's witness to Jesus. Fifthly, verse 38, the witness of the Scriptures to Jesus. Verse 38 and verse 39 of John 5, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. The witness of the Scriptures are now brought to bear upon us as well. The Father's voice was heard on three occasions, according to the Gospels, at Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration, where again we hear, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him, Luke 9:35. And then again in John 12, as we read, when the hour of Christ's atonement came, the Father's voice once again was heard. But here Jesus connects the voice of the Father with the Scriptures. And he says the reason that these men are not receiving him is because the Scriptures are not abiding in them. They did not have God's word in them. And consequently, when they looked at Jesus, they were confused about him. They didn't know how to understand him. They didn't know how to interpret him. That's why he's been explaining to us that he is to be interpreted in light of the law and the prophets and the writings. He is to be understood in terms of his own words and works, especially the cross and the resurrection. But these to whom he's speaking were strangers to the Scriptures, even though they were biblical scholars. Notice what Jesus says. The word is not abiding in you, but you are searching it. You're studying it. Now, that could be an indicative of you search the Scriptures, that's what you're doing. Or it could be an imperative. You need to search the Scriptures. Point being, the Pharisees' relationship with the Scripture is suspect. They could be described in the same way that that generation coming out of the Exodus is described in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 21. The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith to those who heard. Well, I hope that we've spent enough time together in these recent studies to know what the Pharisees evidently didn't know. And that is that the Old Testament, what? They testify about me. They testify about me. That's what we have been studying in these recent weeks in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 47. Without faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible is a dead letter. This brings us, sixthly, to the Pharisees' rejection of the witness to Jesus. Beginning in verse 39, reading to verse 47. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. But you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Pharisees' rejection to the witness of Jesus is now elaborated in these verses. Their first problem is seen in verse 39. And that's what was motivating them for the study of the Word of God. This man had a doctrine, salvation, by the knowledge of the Bible. Salvation by the knowledge of the Bible. Rabbi Hillel writes, the more study of the law, the more life. If a man gains for himself words of the law, he gained for himself life in the world to come. The more you know your Bible, the more you're alive. Believe that? Salvation by knowledge, by biblical knowledge. Knowledge of the Scripture does not in and itself evidence salvation. There are biblical scholars who know Scripture but do not know the God of the Scripture, who study the Bible but don't see Jesus. And they can produce some helpful scholarship on or about the Scriptures. And they can produce helpful studies about biblical history and cultural studies and linguistic studies. And they can fall prey to a Pharisaical idea that the more that they know about the Bible, the more life that they have. You need to remember that Satan can quote from the Scriptures. He often does what he did to Jesus, quoting from the Bible in order to tempt him. James says, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Just having accurate biblical doctrine is not indicative of true salvation. Their problem was they picked up the Bible as an object of scholarly study and intellectual curiosity, if in fact they picked it up at all, because they more often than not quoted from each other than from the Scriptures. And they were more knowledgeable and adept in their traditions than they were in the Scriptures. A second problem is seen in verse 39, and that is how they interpreted the Scriptures. These testify about me. These are to be understood, interpreted about Christ. Again, Carson writes, there is nothing intrinsically life-giving about studying a Scripture if one fails to discern their true content and purpose. In verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Pharisees, and especially the Sadducees, who only embraced the Torah, the first five books, they made so much about Moses. But Jesus says, Moses made much about him. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, remember these concern the revelation of Jesus' suffering and his resurrection to glory as the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. In John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law, also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." John 2:22, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that they said this, and they believed the scriptures, the word which Jesus had spoke." In John 20 and verse 9, after the resurrection, they had not yet understood the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. All kinds of opinions about Jesus, all kinds of interpretations about his teachings, all kinds of ideas about why he died, whether or not he rose again. But what saith the scriptures? And what the Pharisees and many scholars did not possess was the interpretive key to the scriptures. These testify about me. A failure to recognize and believe the prophecies, the types, the divine interventions in redemptive history as all anticipating and defining the coming of the incarnate Son of God and the accomplishment of our salvation in his perfect obedience and sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection, if we do not understand Jesus in the context of the testimony of the scriptures, then we're susceptible to believing all kinds of myths and stories and fantasies about who Jesus was and about the significance of his life and death and resurrection. And that brings us to the third problem in verse 40. A willful unbelief. A willful unbelief. There are many things that people will tell you about, I'm not interested in your Bible. I'm not interested in your Jesus. I have this conviction about this idea, and I have that. More often than not, at the end of the day, it has to do with willfulness. A willful rejection. This willful rejection, this refusal of Jesus himself, issues into a false hope. Well, maybe I can still be religious without Jesus. Maybe I can still have some relationship to the Bible without Jesus. Maybe I can find life if I know more Bible verses. But it's only when we come by faith to Jesus as he's defined in the scriptures, verse 40, that you may have life. We might find a willingness in our day for people to talk about the Bible, even to talk about God. And all kinds of notions come into play. I think God is, and off we go, disconnected from Scripture and flying around like a kite without a tail, bumping into this tree and that cloud and that bird and everything else. If these concepts of God, which are innate to us as image of God, testifying to us in our very being as creatures with consciences that excuse or accuse and our awareness something's not right and we need to get something right. If all of that testimony given to us, as we've seen earlier, is rejected and it culminates in a rejection of Jesus Christ, and there is a willful refusal to trust in Christ as he is defined by the Word of God, Jesus tells us this is characteristic of people who have no life in themselves. They're spiritually separated from God. And you wouldn't want to hear their testimony about a majestic piece of art when they're blind. And we don't put human choice at the center of salvation, but brethren, no one comes to Jesus Christ without choosing to do so. The issue for these men and the issue for us is not that we lack testimony. The issue is not that, well, we don't have enough information. If you can only answer this intellectual conundrum for me, then I'll... And that's often the way it's put to you. No, the issue is not because Jesus is repugnant. He's not. There's never been anyone so attractive in his essential humanity as Jesus. The issue, as Jesus points out, for these men, you don't want to. You don't want to come to Jesus. Why? Verse 41, verse 42, because you love the approval of men more than you love God. You want to get applause and approval from men. He is a Jew who was one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God, Romans 2:29. And in verse 43, the result of this is you will be susceptible to believe anybody. You refuse the true Messiah, and you'll believe just about any Messiah. And pretty soon, you're following the words of some musician. You're following the words of some university professor. You're following the words of some politician. And you found yourself a voice, a testimony, and you're listening to your Messiah. The rejection of the true Messiah doesn't bring you to having no Messiah. The rejection of the true Messiah is you're susceptible to listen to all kinds of false messiahs. See to it that you're not misled. For many will come in my day saying, I am he. The time is near. Do not go after them. In verse 45 to verse 47, again, Moses, the Torah, and the entire Old Testament. Brethren, the testimony of the Scriptures. We cannot reject Jesus Christ and say, oh, but I have great respect for the Bible. No, you can't say that. You reject Jesus Christ, you have no understanding of the Scriptures at all. You can't be like the Pharisees who reject Jesus Christ and say, oh, but we revere Moses. And Jesus says, Moses is not going to say nice things about you in the day of judgment. The one in whom you've placed your trust is going to bring accusation against you, because an understanding of the Old Testament will bring you to the recognition of the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Christ Jesus. So here's a witness. Here's the witness given to us by Jesus himself, given to us by John the Baptist, given to us by Jesus' own works, given to us by the Father, given to us by Scripture. And Jesus would have us understand to claim some sort of religiosity that gives some sort of nod toward the Bible, toward Moses, toward the Old Testament. He says that's a formula for damnation, which will be evident in the day of judgment, which is what he has been previously teaching about in verse 20 and following. So, my friends, by way of application this morning, you have been giving God's witness to Jesus. You've been giving God's witness. Sometimes the question is asked, how can God bring people who have never heard the gospel to judgment? Well, the answer is because no one exists without having received some measure of witness. All have been given testimony from God, a testimony through creation, for creation is a medium of communication of the existence and the power of God, a testimony within themselves as creatures made in the image of God, who are made to know God and to live with God, a testimony in their own consciences in which they know I'm not always right. My conscience either accuses or excuses. And that conscience is a little courtroom in the theater of every human heart that says, judgment. Judgment. Paul calls people to account in Romans chapter 2. Having already explained the testimony of creation and already explained the testimony of the present manifestation of God's wrath against all unrighteousness in Romans 1. Having told them about the judgment of God in Romans 2, in which all men will be judged according to their works, which will validate the God that they worshiped and served. And then in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2 and following, he speaks to those who had received more testimony than anybody else on the planet. He speaks to those who have been given their Old Testament. Now, what about us? Because we've also been given the testimony of John the Baptist and Jesus, his teachings, his works, which are the revelation of the Father and the Scripture. Everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Were you struck this morning in Sunday school class? And Pastor Owen said, you want to hear what people are about? Listen to what they're talking about. Are they making testimony to what? Of what? You've been given testimony. It's a sober stewardship. We're to respond to this testimony, secondly, so that we might receive this witness and then embrace the privilege of being a witness. Why is this testimony being given to you? Verse 34. I say these things so that you may be saved. Why is God turning toward you in grace and revealing Christ to you and giving you an understanding of the identity and function and ministry of John the Baptist, of letting you understand that the words of Jesus are the transcript of the very words of the Father, and the deeds of Jesus are the very manifestation of the works of the Father, and that you've been given this entire corpus of Scripture from creation all the way through to the times of the apostles, and this all has been given to you, and the words of the Father have come to you and said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Why is he telling you all of this? Jesus says, so that you may be saved. He also says, I know you, in verse 42. He says that to each of us this morning. I know you. I know how you sit under my word. I know how you open your Bible. I know what you're talking about. I know your works. I know if you're like the Pharisees, who have an interest and curiosity in religion, but are unwilling. I know if you love the approval and applause of men more than you do that of God. I know if you're susceptible to give your ear attentively to competing voices and false messiahs. And I know if you're willing. Willing. To come and to follow Jesus, to have life and to live life. And in this, Jesus speaks to us who profess to be his disciples. Because discipleship and the summons to discipleship never stops. Find that to be the case? We never get to the place where you say, oh yeah, that discipleship already did that, got over with that. I don't have to worry about denying myself now. I've been a Christian for decades. I don't have to worry about self-denial. That's not true. In John chapter 12, Jesus speaks to those who are serving him. He tells us, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. In verse 26, what does that mean? He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, if anyone literally is serving me, If anyone is already professing to be my disciple, if anyone is preaching, he must follow me. He must take up his cross. He must deny himself. He must hate his life in this world. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Pharisees had a hard time because they couldn't shake the pressure of their friends and their peers and their generation and their culture and the demands of their society and the way things are done. Consequently, they wanted the approval of those standards more than they wanted the approval of the Father. But if anyone will serve Christ, service is predicated upon discipleship. Discipleship always meets us at whatever point of our service to Christ. You want to have a good marriage, you've got to be a disciple. You want to be good parents, you've got to be a disciple. You want to have an honoring testimony in your workplace, you have to be a disciple. You want to conduct your stewardships in a way that honors God, how you use your time, what comes into your head, what you do with your talents and all the rest of you have to be a disciple. If anyone is serving me, he is called to follow, to be a disciple. Discipleship is foundational to service. It is constant, relentless, and always pressing into our lives, exposing our remaining sin, directing us into new areas of self-denial and sacrifice, and presenting us with ever fresh opportunities to serve. Why? So that you may be saved. So that you may be saved. So that you may come to stand before this glorious Lord, and he will say to you, I know you. I know you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Amen.